The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. We'll be reading through verse 12 this morning. The word of the Lord. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 23 this morning. The word of our God. And Jesus called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over every unclean spirit to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals, or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn with me once again back to Exodus chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. is this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. This morning's passage is going to mess with our excuses. It is going to challenge us. It is going to challenge the way that we think about our own inadequacy. Or better yet, it's going to challenge the way that we react once we understand that we are, in fact, inadequate in ourselves to do the work that God has laid before us. Frankly, the passage is going to make us uncomfortable, but it will do so in the best way possible. Most of us live with the quiet conviction that God uses a certain type of people. You know, people who have their act together, confident people, gifted people, people with a high level of skills, and who have not done things that are really embarrassing in their lives. We look at ourselves and our own checkered past, our embarrassing failures, our glaring weakness, and we think, certainly the Lord is not going to use someone like me. This morning's passage makes clear that whenever we think like that, we are entirely wrong. The passage before us today introduces one of the most pivotal events in all of redemptive history. The Lord is about to deliver his people out of Egypt after over 400 years. He's going to deliver his people out of Egypt, out of the land of bondage, and he chooses to call Moses to lead that effort. Who's Moses? Well, the Lord's about to deliver his people from 400 years of brutal slavery and to demonstrate his covenant faithfulness in the most spectacular fashion to shake the foundations of the most powerful empire on earth. And who does he call to lead this effort? He chooses an 80-year-old shepherd with a speech impediment who was a colossal failure in his own efforts to deliver the people of God. We have to remember that when Moses first tries to lead the people of God out of Egypt, he ends up having to flee for his own life. This failure, actually, is an important part of the story. That failure makes clear that Moses is not the one who will ultimately deliver Israel. The Lord is. Moses isn't the treasure. He's a clay pot. A clay pot through which the Lord will distribute the priceless treasure of his word, and through whom the Lord will perform mighty signs and wonders as the Lord himself leads his people out of the land of Egypt. What was true then is true now and is true always. Salvation belongs to the Lord. We're going to look at this portion of God's word together under three main headings. First, the God who delivers. Second, clay pots. And third, a call to faith. Let me give those to you once again. First, the God who delivers. Second, clay pots. And third, a call to faith. We begin with the God who delivers. Look at verses 7 and 8 with me. Verses 7 and 8. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Three verbs. Mark these verbs well when you're thinking. I have seen, I have heard, I know. Right? That's God. I have seen, I have heard, I know. The Lord is not a distant deity. He's not detached from the sufferings of human beings in general, but in particular from his own chosen possession, his people. He is not unmoved by human pain. This is the covenant-keeping God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who has set his love upon us with an everlasting love. This God, he sees, he hears, and he knows. And pay attention to the possessive language here, not the Hebrews. My people. He has chosen his people for himself as his own treasured possession. He knows everything that's going on with them and with us, and he has come down to deliver his people out of the house of bondage. The Lord our God saw it all, and he was also intently listening to their cries. Now the passage says that he heard their cry because of their taskmasters. This was not just a cry that you might have in the day because things are going a little bit bad. This is a cry of desperation, where the people have nowhere to turn, no hope in earthly plans delivering them. They feel like they are stuck in this bondage and will be until the day they die. It's a desperate cry. Have you been there? I know that some of you are there right now, where from a human perspective, your own situation feels virtually hopeless. Pay attention to who God is. He is the God who delivers. Remind yourself of this fundamental truth. Your Father in heaven hears. He does not miss a single cry. He sees, he hears, and he knows. To paraphrase Kenneth Cherney, the Lord is fully aware of his people, even when his people seem unaware of their God. This is the God whom we serve. This is the God who would one day take on flesh and blood to walk in your shoes, to walk amongst us, who would experience our sorrows, carry our griefs, and bear our sins on a Roman cross. The revelation of God's love for us, it finds its climax on the cross. But it does not begin there. God has loved his people since before the foundation of the world. He has revealed his steadfast love to Abraham, to Noah, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here he is at the burning bush, revealing it once again to Moses and to us. The Lord says in verse 8, I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. See, the Lord isn't delegating this task to Moses, saying, I've got other things to do. Moses, you go do this. I'll go take care of more important stuff. The Lord himself is coming down. Now, he will use Moses to be sure. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But the Lord himself has come down, and the Lord himself will deliver his people. God is our gracious deliverer. This is vital for us to grasp. I think it's vital for us to grasp about the Mosaic Covenant. Many people, and sadly this includes many Christians, when they think about Moses and the Mosaic Covenant, they tend to think of a harsh deity thundering impossible commands to keep to the people in the wilderness. But as I remind you, every single time we recite the Ten Commandments together, that's not how it begins. Before the Lord gives his commandments to his people, the Lord says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. God delivers his people before he gives them instructions on how they are to live, because grace always comes first. Some of you know, because I've taught this to you before, there's a basic covenant structure for every redemptive covenant that God has with his people. It's always the same order. Provision, stipulations, consequences. Right? Provision, stipulations, consequences. And it's important to understand it's always in that order. God's gracious provision always comes first. It was first in the Garden of Eden. It was first with Abraham. And beloved, it is first with you in Jesus Christ. The Lord's gracious provision always, always comes first. The Lord has come down to deliver his people, but where is he about to take them? To a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. This is Canaan, but more importantly, it's the promised land, the land that God had promised to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, to their descendants forever. And by the way, it's important to realize, we get this, particularly when we read Romans, it was a down payment. God's plan was never that his people would only occupy this little strip of land in the Middle East, but rather than in Abraham's ultimate seed, Jesus Christ, that his people would inherit the entire world. In fact, when you hear the Beatitudes from Jesus, he says, the meek, that is those who bow the knee to God, the meek will inherit the earth. The land of Egypt, the land where Jacob and his sons had sought refuge from a famine, had itself become a valley of the shadow of death for the people of Israel. And see, the Lord was not merely promising to deliver them out of oppression. He was not merely promising to bring them out of this valley. He was promising to bring them into a land that is flowing with milk and honey. The promised land would be a land that, through the Lord's blessing, nourished life and a fullness of joy. This is important for us to remember. I've discovered that broadly in American culture, I don't think we have so much of this in our church, but you may have this absorbed into you a bit, because it's common in the broad Christian culture in the United States for people to think that Jesus simply saves us from hell. But that's wrong. First of all, he doesn't simply save you from the consequence of your sins, he saves you from your sins. But secondly, he not only saves you from something, he saves you for something. Isn't that the gospel pattern? The Lord does not just save us from the penalty of sin, he saves us for fellowship with himself, for good works that he has prepared beforehand, and for an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. See, salvation is always a twofold movement: salvation from something and for something. And the ultimate for something is God has saved us for himself. The Lord God who delivered Israel from Egypt is the same Lord who delivers sinners from their sin. The Lord God who heard their cry is the same Lord who hears your cries. And even those things that are too difficult for you to make an audible utterance with, he hears the cries of your heart. The God who came down to rescue them is the same God who came down in the person of Jesus Christ to rescue you. The Lord, he is our God. He is a God who delivers. The astonishing thing is that the Lord uses his people to accomplish what only he can do. Right? He doesn't need us, but he graciously condescends to use us. Even though we are of the dust, the Lord uses his people as an integral part of his own plan of redemption. Look at verses 9 through 11 with me. Verses 9 through 11. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Now you may be wondering why, in such a short passage, verse 9 repeats what we've already heard. That God, in contemplating the oppression, the outcry of his people, that he has heard and he has seen. Why does God repeat that here? Well, actually, it's a very beautiful and a very helpful rhetorical device if you see what the Lord is doing in giving us this passage in this way. We actually have twice God hears and sees. The first time God hears and sees, he says, therefore, I have come down, I will deliver. The second time he says, therefore, I am sending you, and you will deliver. See how that works? The point here is that God's absolute sovereignty, the need for him to do everything involved in delivering his people, does not rule out human involvement. Those things, Moses' work of deliverance and God's work of deliverance go hand in glove. He will be an instrument in the Lord's hands. And that is the same thing that you do as you engage in the Great Commission. Beloved, you and I cannot save anybody. Praise be to God, though, that he has included you in his own plan to reconcile the world to himself in Jesus Christ. And therefore, as you go out as a clay pot, feeble though we are, and you speak words to people about the glorious grace of Jesus Christ, God is at work snatching people out of darkness, maturing them as disciples, and building his kingdom. Isn't God good? Now try putting yourself in Moses' shoes, though. I mean, God's good, but this is also a bit jarring for him. Moses had turned aside to see a bush that was burning with fire and not being consumed. I said, I'm going to turn aside and see this great sight. And when he gets there, instead of just seeing a bush, he comes to encounter the revelation of the glory of the living God. And Moses hides his face. He's terrified to look upon God. And then he hears God say these gracious words. God tells him, look, I've seen the oppression of my people. God recalls the covenant promises. These are my people. I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, and I have come down to deliver them. Oh, but now, Moses, I'm telling you, I'm sending you that you might deliver him. You think you can understand how jarring this was for Moses? The Lord our God could have delivered Israel with a word. He could have snapped his almighty fingers and teleported every single Hebrew into the promised land. He could have struck Pharaoh dead and raised up a godly leader who would bless Israel right there in Egypt. He's all powerful. He could do all these things. He certainly does not need Moses to lead his people out of the land of Egypt. Beloved, he doesn't need you and me either. Isn't it an extraordinary thing that God chooses to use us? In fact, if you think the way I was just saying, God's almighty, he could just do all these things, you're at risk of missing the point. See, Almighty God does not have a to-do list, and he's going through it today going, how do I get all these things checked off? God loves you. And because God loves you, he wants you to be part of his plan. He's brought you into his family so that you would participate in his own mission in this world. That's what he was doing with Moses. And Moses in a unique way is a covenant mediator, but that is in fact what the Lord is doing with every single Christian and with us as a church family as a whole. But Moses responds, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Am I? Now, because we know that Moses is about to falter in his faith, we might be tempted to read that into these words, that who am I is actually Moses expressing unbelief. But I don't think that's right. I think this is the natural and right response to God saying, I'm going to use you powerfully for my works, to recognize our own inadequacy. Part of the reason why I think that is it's the universal response of the faithful prophets. It's the response of the Apostle Paul as well, to acknowledge, I can't do this. I am inadequate. Acknowledging your inadequacy is not a sign of unbelief. As the Apostle Paul will later write to the Corinthians, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? And the answer is obvious. Nobody's sufficient for these things. Not in ourselves. But praise be to God, the Lord doesn't leave us to ourselves. Of course, Moses is inadequate to deliver God's people from Egypt. A recognition of our inadequacy is an important first step in being genuinely useful for the sake of the kingdom of God. Moses is asking, "Who am I?" Instead of boldly declaring, "Lord, I'm glad you saw it after all these years. I'm the man for the job. I'm just wondering why you took so long." No, "Who am I?" is the right question to ask. The Apostle Paul actually goes on in 2 Corinthians 4:7 to give us the answer. We have this treasure in jars of clay pots, to make clear that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Clay pots. Beloved, that's what you and I are. Fragile, cracked, powerless. Yet the Lord God has set his love upon us, and he has given us the extraordinary privilege and dignity of being useful in his very own work. When the Lord God fills the clay pot with his power and his presence, with his spirit, then and only then will that clay pot become an instrument that is fitting to do good things for the sake of the kingdom of God, to become an instrument in this case of divine deliverance. Isn't that the pattern you see all throughout Scripture? When the Lord chose Abraham, Abraham was a pagan idol worshiper, yet God chose him to be a father of those who have faith. The Lord chose Jacob, a deceiver and a schemer, to father the 12 tribes of Israel. The Lord chose David, a lowly shepherd boy, the youngest in his family. His brothers couldn't believe it. And God made him his anointed king to lead his people. And get this, the Lord chose a teenage girl, probably a fairly poor girl living in Nazareth, Mary, to become the earthly mother to the Son of God and to bear the Messiah in her own womb. And we could go on and on with this. I mean, we could talk about fishermen and tax collectors who become apostles. We could talk about a slave trader who goes on to become a minister and write Amazing Grace. Beloved, this is the story of the people of God throughout all of history. God does not choose choice specimens who are really impressive. He chooses us who are of the dust. And then he pours his treasure into clay pots that it might be clear that when he does great things to his people, that the power belongs not to us, but to him. But do you know what that means? Here's where your pastor is going to start meddling. Actually, better, defense of myself, this is where the Word of God starts to meddle. It means you do not have an excuse. You cannot plead, "If I was only more able." Right? You cannot plead, "But I made a mess of my life. The Lord can't possibly use me." The fact that all the power comes from God means your brokenness, your weakness, and your failures, well, they don't qualify you. You were already there. But your recognition of those is a key step for you to actually being available to be used by God this week, not 10 years in the future after you've cleaned your act up. Right now in your present life, to love Jesus, to follow Jesus, and to speak of the goodness of Jesus Christ. We have no excuse for not doing that. Now, I cannot tell you what your particular service will look like, but if Jesus Christ has saved you, I can tell you with absolute certainty that God's plan for your life is that you would bear fruit, much fruit, fruit that will last. How would the Lord respond to Moses' plea of inadequacy? The Lord responds with a promise, and he responds with a call to faith. Verse 12, "The Lord said, 'But I will be with you, And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. I will be with you. Five words, five simple words, but five words of extraordinary power. Moses says, "Who am I?" And the Lord is essentially responding, "That's the wrong question." The question is, "Who am I?" I am the living God. I am the great I am. I have existence in myself. I am the God who created everything, who is covenanted with you as my people. I love you, and I will be with you. This is not a pep talk. You'll notice that the Lord does not say, "Come on, Moses, you can do it. You're better than you're giving yourself credit for." No, he's acknowledging, "Moses, you're right, you are inadequate. But I am not calling you to do this work in your power. I am calling you to do it in mine. You cannot do it, but I can and I will. And I will be with you every step of the way." This promise, "I will be with you," is one of the absolute central promises in all of Scripture. It is vital that you keep telling yourself that every day, that God himself has promised to be with you. The Lord says it to Joshua, "I will be with you, I will not leave you nor forsake you." The Lord says it to Jeremiah, "Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you." And critically, at the end of Matthew's account of the gospel, right after the Lord gives us his great commission, the great commission for the church, Jesus Christ says, pay attention to this, right? "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The promise is not that the task will be easy. In fact, as we heard in our New Covenant reading this morning, Jesus promises us that the task will be hard, that there will be people who, because they hate Jesus, take it out on us. There will be persecution and suffering. There will be obstacles and pain. And the promise is not that you will feel adequate. The promise is not that you won't face opposition or difficulty or doubt. The promise from Jesus Christ is this: "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." And if God is with you, what else do you need? If God is with you, your inadequacy no longer matters. Your weakness doesn't matter either. Your past failures do not matter. His sufficiency is greater than your insufficiency. Indeed, his strength is made perfect in your weakness. Beloved, please fix this promise deeply into your thinking and into your hearts. The Lord God himself has promised, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Moses must have thought, "What sort of sign is this that God's going to give me? Surely he's calling me to do something great. He's making this promise that he will be with me." Right? And then the Lord declares, "This shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." And Moses must have thought, "What sort of sign is that? I need the sign now, before I go, right? I need the encouragement, the comfort right now. What sort of sign is it that I only get to see it after I've done what the Lord's called me to do?" Well, it is a sign. We'll come to that in a moment. But I want you to also see it's a call to faith. See, God is saying, "You're looking for a sign, Moses. I'm going to give you one, but not now. You don't need a sign. You already know enough to step out in faith and do what I'm calling you to do." Now please realize, faith is not a blind leap into the dark. Moses has a lot going for him that God has done for him already. Let me give you just three solid pillars that the Lord has given to Moses for him to build his faith upon so that he could go out with confidence. Well, first of all, let's not miss the obvious. The Lord God himself is appearing to Moses. He's talking to him, right? God himself has met with him. And God hasn't met with you in this way. He has in other ways, particularly through his word and sacraments, but he hasn't met with you in this way. This is good enough reason. God appears to you and tells you to do something. Go and do it. But second, the Lord is revealing to Moses his own character. He's reminding Moses of the covenant promises that he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Promises that the Lord was about to fulfill. As Moses goes to Egypt to confront Pharaoh, he can know that everything is going according to plan. Remember, the Lord had told Abraham, your descendants are going to be slaves in Egypt for 400 years. Right? That's not a wrong turn. That was God's plan all along. Everything's going according to God's plan, and the Lord has promised to be with him. Third, the Lord was promising to go with Moses. Most of you can relate to this, I suspect, but in various ways. I think back when I was a kid. You know, when you're really small, everything can seem really carefree until you run into a bully or someone who's a little bit rougher than you. That's kind of terrifying. You know when I was never scared of a bully? When I was out with one of my brothers. They're both older and bigger than I am. My brothers were big, and they were strong, even when they were young kids. Some bully comes along, my brother's going to take care of it. He cares for me. At least he feels an obligation to care for me. He's going to protect me. I am completely safe while I'm with my brothers. Well, you all know that Almighty God is infinitely greater than my big brothers. And if God is with you, the God who is for you is with you, you have no reason to be afraid of anyone or anything at all. The Lord had told Moses all these things, and he's calling him to step out in faith, right? The Lord has promised to be with him, but beloved, that's the same promise the Lord is making to you, to be with you. Moses has every reason to take the Lord at his word and to go to Egypt in faith, yet the promised sign, surprising though it is, still has a great deal of significance. Think about this. After I do this work through you, Moses, and I bring you out, you, this is collective here, you, the people of Israel, are going to worship me right here. Do you see what the Lord's getting at? Sometimes people miss this because they focus on politics. But the Lord was not coming down to rescue a random group of oppressed people out of their oppression as though that was the big issue. Israel had been in Egypt for over 400 years, and during that time, Egypt had very much gotten into the children of Israel. They'd become idolaters. They had adapted themselves to the culture of Egypt. And God is saying, I have not simply come to deliver them out of oppression, I've come to deliver them out of their idolatry. I've come to bring them from something to something, that they would be worshipers of me who would worship me in spirit and in truth. See, the Lord was calling Moses to go in faith, but he is also giving Moses a vision for the future to inspire Moses to press on, to know where he's going to. Right? Moses should, from this moment on, as he's down in Egypt, everything he engages in, he should have this vision of the future that God is promising before him, that these people that are groaning and grumbling and complaining, and all the hard-heartedness of Pharaoh, it's going somewhere. The people of God are going to worship him together on this mountain. That means that Moses was not only being called to go in faith, the Lord was also calling Moses to go in hope. He does that for you as well. This is why the Lord gives us some glimpses of the future in his word. Now, some people get obsessed around prophecy and eschatology. We have to remember the Lord isn't giving us a blueprint for the future so that we as Christians, we're the insiders, we know everything's going to happen in the next 40 years. That is not what biblical prophecy is about. The Lord gives you a vision of the future, glimpses of it, of the life in the new heaven and the new earth, of Christ coming again to judge the living and the dead. And he gives us those so that as we look to this future, were inspired to stay faithful in the present. It's precisely what the Lord was doing for Moses through this sign. This is why the people of God are content to be pilgrims in this life, because this is not our destination. We are looking forward to that city whose builder and maker is God. We by definition, are a future-oriented people. When it seems like the Lord has called us to Mission Impossible, we might become tempted to ask the Lord for a sign. Nevertheless, it is almost certain that the Lord your God is not going to give you a sign. He's already given you signs in his word. It is almost certain that the Lord is not going to give you a sign. Instead, what he's going to be saying to you is, fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, and look forward to the promised reality that my son who came and died for you has promised he's going to come again and bring you to himself. Indeed, right now he is preparing a room for you in my house. That vision ought to inspire us to live by faith day by day. As for the work the Lord is giving us in this present life, we need to remember that our inabilities and weaknesses do not disqualify us from useful service. The Lord's plan has been the same all along. He puts his treasure in clay pots, that it might be clear that the power belongs not to us, but to him. Yet if we only focus on the clay pots, and let me say, of all the Christians on the face of the earth, conservative Reformed Christians are the most likely to do this, right? To really emphasize our brokenness, our fallenness, that the consequences of sin in our lives. But if we only focus on being clay pots, we will be immobilized. Because what can clay pots do? And therefore, what we have to remind ourselves is, God has poured his treasure into clay pots. And he has given us his very own presence. The Lord himself is committed to going with us, and it is he who must win the battle. Now, Moses understands these truths as abstract propositions, but he still needed to have the Lord work these truths deeply into his bones. And beloved, we need the same thing. It's not enough you took good notes today, you go home and go, yep, I got this, I got this, I got all 3 points. These truths have to become living realities in our lives. As Kenneth Cherney points out, Moses can infer that he is not being asked to act alone. He is being made part of a grand redemptive plan that, being God's plan, cannot fail. Let me break from Kenneth Cherney for a second. You watch a sporting event, there's an interesting thing that sometimes happens. You're watching a basketball game, it's going back and forth, it's very even. And then toward the end of the game, it becomes obvious that one of the teams is clearly going to win. You keep watching the game, you notice the team that knows it's going to win is full of energy. And the team that knows it's going to lose, they start collapsing under the weight of impending defeat. Beloved, Jesus Christ has called you into a mission that cannot possibly fail, because it is his mission. And that's what he was doing with Moses. Moses can infer that he is not being asked to act alone. He is being made part of a grand redemptive plan that, being God's plan, cannot fail. In this way, the structure of Moses' commission resembles the structure of the Great Commission. In the Great Commission, the command, go, make disciples, is placed between an affirmation that Jesus possesses all power in heaven and on earth, and the affirmation that he will be with us until the end of the age. There are two concluding applications we should draw from these glorious truths. The first comes from a quotation. It's a quotation attributed to Dwight Moody. I can't swear that he actually said it, but it's a good quotation. Here's the quotation for you. Moses spent his first 40 years thinking that he was a somebody. He spent the next 40 years learning that he was a nobody. And he spent the last 40 years learning what God can do with a nobody. Think about that. This is the common pattern for Christ's servants. Let us hope that by God's grace, it doesn't take us that long to learn what God can do with nobodies like us. Second, we must never forget that the Lord has chosen to pour his treasure into clay pots to make clear that the power belongs not to us, but to him. We do not carry out the Great Commission in our own strength and power, but through the power and the presence of the living God. Therefore, as you go out to live for Christ this week, as you go out to serve him and to serve your neighbors in the name of Jesus Christ, keep reminding yourself of this one glorious truth. The Lord Jesus Christ, who possesses all authority and power in heaven and on earth, he has promised to go with you. He has promised to be with you today, tomorrow, and forever. Amen. Let us respond to this hearing of God's word by standing and singing hymn number 536, Jesus Calls Us. Hymn 536, please stand if you're able.